I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, if you will. If you have been going through the book of the Revelation with me, these seven churches that we are examining, and you have a sensitivity to the manner in which our Lord is unfolding each book, you will see the progression. You'll see the increasing tension in the seven churches where our Lord's flock is increasing in its being confronted with trials and sufferings. There's a progression here. With Ephesus, it was a call, as you remember, the first church that we dealt with a few weeks ago, it was a call to a loving public stance with an evangelical optimism which comes with certain pushbacks by people who would simply want you and me to be quiet about Christ and our love for him. And our master urged the church at Ephesus not to cease to be evangelical, because that is for him the ultimate expression of our love for him, is to tell men and women about Christ, because we know that the real answer to humanity's needs is Jesus Christ. And it's really possible to start falling away from that sort of assertive disposition of sharing the gospel with people. And so he told them that they must return back to that former state of being optimistic and also proactive about telling men and women about Christ. It's an indication of the fervor and the passion of your love for Jesus Christ. You and I know that's the case. And then he moves on to the church at Smyrna. And it was there that he gave a confirmation to them, a confirmation of that which would soon enter into their life. He told them in chapter 2 that the enemy would soon cast some of you into prison, and you would be there for 10 days, verse 10, and you shall go through much tribulation. And then he exhorted them to be faithful even unto what? Death. And then, as he does with all of his churches, he lays out promises that more than meets the challenge of the suffering that we go through in this life. And when he encouraged Smyrna to be faithful unto death, it was a precursor for us to where we are now in the book of in the church at Pergamos, because certainly what Smyrna was warned about, the church at Pergamos is now experiencing. And if you'll note, our master opens up in chapter 2, verse 18, this way: "And unto the church in Thyatira write these things." Sorry, verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells." See, what Smyrna was told, Pergamos experienced. The persecution that would come to Smyrna, which would result in some dying, Pergamos is now experiencing. So we see a gradual increase of the persecution in the early church, moving from Ephesus to Smyrna and now to Pergamos. And the title of our message, as you see in your outline, "The Church at Pergamos, My Faithful Martyr." You can title this part one, because there's two parts to this. So we'll begin to contemplate the church at Pergamos today in its relationship to you and I. I think I stated last time that when Christ wrote letters to these churches through his apostle John, each church received a certain image or insignia of the character and nature of Christ as the mediator of the church, appropriate to their needs. If I said that to you, it's important for you to grasp it. Remember, in the church at Ephesus, he told them very plainly he was the one that held the seven stars in his right hand and walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Well, if you will, you can view this as a kind of placard or picture that was given to that church alone, along with the letter. So the letter is a message to them, and the picture is designed for them to see Christ in a certain light. He was the one that was walking in the midst of the seven churches. Ephesus needed to know that. He was the one also upholding the seven stars. Now, we've learned that the seven stars represented the angels of the church, or the messengers, or the leaders in the church. Now, all believers are angels. I know you have to receive that by faith, but all believers are angels. In the ultimate sense, we are messengers of God, are we not? And yet then the leadership in the church, the mouthpiece in the church, serves as a unique mode of messenger calling. That is, we are called to be messengers in that we preach, in that we teach, in that we explain, in that we enforce the word of God amongst God's people so that you can hear the voice of Christ in the exposition of the word. And our master told the church at Ephesus, do not presume upon your role in the society. I am the one upholding the churches. I can uphold you and I can let you go. I can trim your candles so that you shine brighter and brighter, or I can snuff your candle out. If you presume upon your relationship with me, I can make your ministry of non-effect. Remember, I uphold you, you don't uphold me. Now, that's a good word. Because sometimes the church can think that its job is to uphold Jesus. But we don't uphold Christ. He upholds us. Do you remember Uzzah? He was the priest in the Old Testament, walking with David as they were headed back to Jerusalem, having recovered the Ark of the Covenant, and it was on a couple of oxen, and the ox started to stumble, and the Ark of the Covenant waffled a little bit, and Uzzah thought it was his job to try to uphold the Ark before it fell. You guys remember that? He was under the foolish notion that he had the capacity to sustain and protect the Ark. Now, the Ark is a great type of Jesus Christ, our propitiation. But Uzzah does not uphold the ark. The ark upholds us. And when Uzzah touched that ark, what happened? He died. And so sometimes the church can get it twisted. Sometimes we can think we uphold Christ, but he upholds us. And so our walk with him is very important. It's very important. And I told you last week, if you don't understand what the letter to the seven churches are all about, here is the essential purpose. First, assurance. Assurance. These are his churches. That's a great word of assurance. And by the way, if you look at the title of our message, My Faithful Martyr, isn't that a good word? That personal pronoun, possessive pronoun, my, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. So his presence in the churches and these letters to the churches are words of assurance that he's present and that he knows. Does Christ know what's going on in the church? Certainly he does. The other thing that I want to remind you, therefore, of these seven letters is that not only are they designed to give us assurance, but they are to remind us that we are accountable. You and I are accountable, child of God, to be the church that he has called us to be. You're accountable. And so that's what these letters are about. He's doing some house cleaning, isn't he? He's doing some analysis, some examination. He's weeding out the problems in the church. He's affirming the good things, is he not? We need that, don't we? Come on, tell the truth. If you was the one that was given the chart to actually gauge how well you're doing, you'd give yourself an A every time. Yes, you would. And so we need an honest evaluation from the Lord, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who can see everything exactly like it is. Tell me the truth, Lord. And then when you show it to me, like David said, remove it far from me so I can live for your glory and for your honor. The second church to which he spoke was the church at Smyrna. And if you recall, when he spoke to the church at Smyrna, he said over in verse 8, I am the first and the last, which was dead and am alive, emphasis forevermore. That was a placard. That was a card. That was a big 3x5 card that he gave to the church at Smyrna along with the letter to remind them that he had triumphed over death. that death has no power over the people of God. To remind them that he was the one that possesses life and that life was secure for the people of God so long as they were trusting Christ. That placard and then the letter was given to them that they might endure the sufferings that were coming. So let me say this to you. When we have a God who sees all things and he knows the end from the beginning and he understands the troubles that are coming our way and he takes the time to let us know that they are coming, isn't it worth our time to mark it and position ourselves to be ready for that trouble that's coming? Well, we've got trouble coming in America. We've got trouble coming in our present generation. You and I know this intuitively. We know it theologically. We know it historically. We know it experientially. We've got troubles coming. And how will the church at this present time deal with the troubles that are coming in their life? If we're going to deal with the troubles right, we better start paying attention to the Word of God. We better stop playing church. We better stop wasting our time. Because a lot of Christians are wasting their time. You're going to see a little bit of that today as we open up and unpack this third church to whom our master is writing. And remember what I said in the opening, there is a gradual and increasing reality of the suffering and persecution coming to the churches as the letters go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos. By the time we get to Thyatira, the church is all tore up. By the time we get to Laodicea, Christ is on the outside of the church. And so it's important for you and I to know that God's word does not speak in vain. Its prophetic edge is important for you and me. He doesn't do anything but that he first let his servants know. And does he not warn us? And so we are to be encouraged as well as accountable for the things that are before us. He opens up to the church at Smyrna with this, Pergamos, with this phraseology, verse 12. These things said he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's our first point. I want you to consider the image of this placard, this picture that he sends along with this letter. This is the big portfolio, the big picture that Pergamos gets to see of the Savior. Remember, the Savior has not spoken to the church for some 60 years personally. Now he's speaking again, and here's the picture. The one who has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, there's a couple of points I want to raise with that in order for us to understand the context. Point number one, the idea of a sharp two-edged sword being in the possession of Jesus Christ is a messianic insignia. In other words, this is a terminology that goes back to the Old Testament that basically underscores the nature of the power of Christ's word as it rules over the world. The sword in the scripture, not exclusively, but primarily points to the word of God. Is that true? Is not the word of God God's sword? Is that what Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says? I want you to see it for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. I want you to understand the image on this placard, this picture that the church at Pergamos is receiving. The Hebrew writer underscores this image in verse 12 when he urges the Christians in the Hebrew letter to pay attention to Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who presently is in the midst of the churches speaking. Here's what we are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. He says, for the word of God is alive. You see that word quick? You guys see that? That's not the word fast. This is the word alive. We're talking about being accurate these days in our understanding of languages and utilizing them properly. If someone has ever depicted the word of God as being quick, like fast, that's not what that word means. It means alive. When we use the old King James term to quicken, it means to bring to life, to be alive. It means it's vital. It's not dormant. It's not dead. It's alive. It's not the word of God alive. The word of God is alive and it is powerful. Powerful. And then it's sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. And he speaks to the efficacy of it being able to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, worthy of its own study. If you want a message on that, we preached on that last year. Yet the Hebrew writer is telling us about the power of God's word is like a sword. Go with me now in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 11, where we receive one of the messianic expressions of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make sure I press this image home to you, because the image in Revelation chapter 2 concerning the church at Pergamos will be seen to be relevant for us in a moment. Why would I want a picture of my Savior, my husband, if you will, of whom I have not seen for years, attached to a letter specifically written to me? Why would I want a picture with him possessing a sword? Well, he sends me a picture possessing a sword to help me understand who he is in relationship to the issues I am going through. Now, if he's writing to comfort me, I need to find the comfort in this sword, don't you? I want to find the comfort in this sword. And Isaiah chapter 11 describes for us messianic language with regards to our Savior's coming. We are told in verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." That rod is Christ. "A branch shall grow out of his roots." That branch is Christ. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Did he not? This was at his baptism. John said, "And I saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove, and it rested upon him, and it remained upon him." The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. This is the sevenfold Spirit, you guys, of which Revelation talks about. "And shall make him of what? Vital understanding." See, again, the word quick doesn't mean fast. It means lively understanding. Rich, deep knowledge of the fear of God. "And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes." Isn't that what our master says? Do not judge according to the appearance. "Neither reprove after the hearing of the ear. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." Now, verse 4 is describing Christ's role, watch this now, in taking vengeance for his people. For the text says, "With righteousness shall he judge the what? Poor. And reprove with equity for the what? Meek of the earth." These are titles for God's people. We are poor and we are meek. We are poor in spirit. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. And we are meek in that we trust Christ completely. And his judgment for us largely lie in his atoning work at Calvary, was it not? In order to provide for us an inheritance with which you and I are to enjoy a walk with him forever. Now mark what he says. "And then with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall what? Smite the earth with the rod of his what? Oh, with the rod of his mouth." What's coming out of his mouth? A rod. What does it describe? It describes the power, the breaking power of God's word against his foes. The breaking power of his word against his foes. In other words, the judgment that Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the blessed triune Godhead, that man, that God-man exercises authority over men and women all over the world by his word. His word brings men and women into judgment. His word brings men and women out of judgment. His word subdues. His word liberates. His word empowers. His word controls. And that's the picture image that we see here. Now turn with me in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because I want you to see it again. Right into the church at Pergamos, he's encouraging them to understand that the things that they are going through will be dealt with decisively by a sovereign Lord whose word is so powerful that it's depicted as a rod of iron. Iron is the symbol of force and power that cannot be broken. They had metal war instruments in the old times that often were made out of sort of hybrid metals that weren't as firm as iron. At best, they were able to develop in the early stages of old ancient Israel's history brass or bronze material by which they would fight wars. But when they came to the iron demonstrated itself or proved itself to be the most forceful metal to fight wars. And ladies and gentlemen, we are still using iron today. Iron planes and iron tanks and iron weapons. When the idea speaks of an iron rod, it means that his rod cannot be broken by any resisting force. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 moves us closer to the image that I'm trying to paint around the sword that Christ has to your benefit and mine. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are here having described for us the Antichrist and Antichrist system of which the people of God are to always be warned. I'll talk more about that as we move into our text. But we are told over in verse 3, here's what he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come first a what? Falling away." What do we call that in the Greek? Apostasia. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now we know this nomenclature, son of perdition, has everything to do with Judas Iscariot being one of the ostensive leaders who himself, what? Fell away. It's called apostasy. It's starting off with the truth and then departing from the truth and then opposing that truth. You once were with it, then you drifted away, and then ultimately you stand against it. And so the son of perdition really is a term and phrase for the devil himself who fell from heaven, correct? Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. I want you to mark that because this is one of the insignias of all Antichrist system. It exalts itself above God. It eclipses the glory of God. It stands in front of God to block your view of God so that you worship it instead of God. I want you to mark now, all Antichrist systems do that. All Antichrist institutions do that. All Antichrist institutions do that. Whether it be education, whether it be entertainment, whether it be business, or whether it be churches. Antichrist systems ultimately enlarge themselves so as to obscure the Lordship in Jesus Christ from your visible view, so that you are now hard pressed to maintain a fix on Christ. It wants you to bow to it. And that system operates presently in our world. And mark what he says. I told you who he was. Now mark this. And not only does he exalt himself against everything that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is what? This is what we call the pseudo Christ. "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is holding him back until the time be revealed," or what is holding back rather literally, "until the time be revealed. For the mystery of what? Iniquity is already working." Paul is speaking to the constant tensions and battles and conflicts and apostasies and infiltrations of wickedness in the church, where little antichrists have risen up all throughout history to cause men and women to depart from the faith. Only he who is now restraining will until he be taken out of the way, or it, as the language argues. "And then shall that wicked one be what? Revealed. Whom the Lord shall consume with what? The spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." You see that word spirit? That's a synonym for the sword. Go with me back to Revelation chapter 1 so you can see it again in Revelation chapter 1. Where we have the whole composite of the image of Jesus Christ given to us in Revelation chapter 1, where he is described by John. In verse 16, after we start looking upon him in chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and then we read in verse 16. Are you at verse 16 with me? Listen to what it says. "And he had in his right hand," what? That's to the church at whom? Ephesus. "And out of his mouth," notice saints, "went." That's the verb form. So what's proceeding out of his mouth? A sharp, two-edged sword. Now watch this. It's not in his mouth. It's proceeding out of his mouth. The vision that John is receiving here is Christ speaking his word in power and in authority, executing judgment against his foes as a two-edged sword. Do you see the picture? Well, for my cosmic fans, isn't this an image? This isn't an image. I told you, intrinsic. No outward garb. This stuff coming on the outside from the inside of a glorious Savior who is speaking his word to stop his foes. A sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. That sword is the word of God. And that's the message that he's bringing to the church at Pergamos, because Pergamos has issues relative to this image. Let's talk about them. Let's go back to our text. Let's talk about them. You can pull the PowerPoint back up. Our master said over in verse 11 or 12, to the angel of the church at Pergamos, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. That means he possesses full authority over his word. Remember, I have it. He says, I know your works. Isn't that what he says? I know your works. That's point number two in our outline. And it's very important for me to emphasize this. Again, if my walk with Christ is not close or comfortable, if it's not right, for me to know that he knows is an uncomfortable feeling. It's so important for you to get this. There's so many people profess to be Christians, and it's important for you to know whether or not your relationship is secure with him, because if it's secure, you want him to know everything about you. There's stuff about you you don't even know about yourself. You need somebody that knows you better than yourself. And actually, you need to be able to trust someone over against yourself, because if you live long enough, you really can't trust yourself. Do you understand that you will betray yourself? That if God lets you go, you will send yourself to hell. Do you understand that? Do you understand how blessed it is then to have a Savior who not only has your eternal interest in view, but he sees everything about you? We don't like to go to the doctor and be examined. We don't want these EKGs and these exams. We don't want them scanning our whole body. We don't want a person to be able to see us through and through. Why? Because we don't want to be told the bad news. That's true. But we need to be told the bad news when the news is bad. Now, when someone loves you, you should be able to trust them when they tell you this is your issue. You need to work on this. That's what our master is doing here. You understand what I'm getting at. It's very critical when he says, I know. This is not the term gnosis. This is not the phrase of him having an intimate experiential relationship with you in terms of a loving regard for your issues. It means that he is fully aware of, weedo is our Greek term. It means that he's knowledgeable of, he's interested in, and he's inclined to solve the problem. This is a person who actually has your best interest in view. I know you better than you know yourself. And here's how he describes to them how much he knows them. And I want you to see this. I know your what? And see, he will say this to all seven churches. And let me just repeat it again to you. The idea of him knowing our works means that he knows our life. And for those of us who are Christians, what that means is he knows your response to him in the daily goings of your life over against your professing to be a Christian. I know what you're doing. I know whether or not your works are works that are rooted in love and operating by faith. I know whether or not you are operating out of a sense of merit and seeking to get right with me by something you do. I know whether or not your works are really false works, works of iniquity, where you're putting on a front that you're a Christian, but in reality, you spend no real substantive time with me. I know. That's what he's saying. I know where you are. I know your works, because every man's works shall follow. Is that true? I mean, they will. And so when we become a visible public church like we are, our works are manifest to him most definitely, but to everyone else as well. And all he's saying is, I know what you're up to, and I know your situation. And so it's incumbent upon you and me to determine by our relationship with him, our mutual relationship with him, whether or not we know our works the way he knows our works. Because every man will proclaim his own what? Goodness. But a faithful man who can find. And so I want to be able to say, I know my works the way my master knows my works. I don't want to say that my works were right today and then face him on the last day and he says to me, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. See, I don't want to be playing games with God like that. I just don't. And so when he says, I know your works, it then again is an assurance that he's present to help you get on the right track. If you're on the wrong track, straighten up. I'm here. I can help you. That's what our master is saying. And then he's speaking to the particular issue at hand. And I think this is the most important part. The particular issue at hand is that the church of Pergamos was planted by the Lord in his sovereign strategic purpose in the midst of Satan's throne. Well, you look at verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where you live, where you do ministry, where you serve, even where Satan's what? Seat is. That's the word thronos, and it means throne. It's his place of dominion. Christ recognizes that presently in Pergamos, Satan has a stronghold over the whole city. In such a stronghold that it has actual visible demonstrative affirmation that he rules in that city. Well, let's talk about that a little bit because I think this is fascinating. For me, I love it because here's what our master has already told his disciples. I send you as sheep into the midst of wolves. That's where I send you. So what you and I are dealing with here is not something unusual. It's the people of God being placed in a world where Satan rules. Many of you are like that on your jobs. Come on now. This is a normative experience. When you get out of your car in the parking lot and you start headed towards your office, you got to pray because you know the battle you're getting ready to go into. And if we were to pull back the curtains, we would know that the devil has a complete foothold in that place from the top down. And you are being attacked on every side. The joyful truth is your master knows. He put you there. Whoa. So in your outline, point number two, I know Satan's seat. That's the terminology he uses here in verse 13 of our text. And then he says, he not only knows his seat, he knows his synagogue. We described that back up in Smyrna, did we not? He said to the church at Smyrna, with regards to the synagogue of Satan, verse 9, I know your works in tribulation and poverty, you're rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of what? So we have the synagogue of Satan, now we have the throne of Satan, don't we? And then our master says over in chapter 3, verse 9, concerning the church at Philadelphia, these words. I want to talk to you about him observing and warning about the presence of Satan. This is critical over against the issue and calling and mission of the church. Chapter 3, verse 9, as he speaks to the church at Philadelphia, he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of what? Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Woo! Go back to our text. In point number two, he knows Satan's seat. He knows Satan's synagogues. And then we also see described in verse 24 these words. Listen to what he says as he speaks to the church at Thyatira, of which we'll get to in 2 weeks. As he warns the church at Thyatira in verse 24, but I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not held to these compromising doctrines, of which we'll see a little taste today, and which have not known the depths of Satan. Do you see that? The depths of Satan as they speak. I will put no other burden on you. So our master is acknowledging the presence of Satan's throne, the presence of Satan's synagogues, and the presence of Satan's depths. What are the depths of Satan? They are dark, demonic doctrines that have within them all of the necessary elements of demonism and control and manipulation and deception and seduction and power to deceive the masses. The depths of Satan. Now, I park your thoughts on that for this. I want you to ask the question before we begin to work through this. Do you hold a biblical worldview? Or are you secular in your thinking? Do you hold, because I'm here to tell you, there are lots of Christians who call themselves Christians, but really do not believe the Bible. You say you do, but you don't. Do you really believe in the personage of the devil? Do you believe he's real? Do you believe he has the kind of authority over unsaved men that the Bible accrues to him? Do you believe that he is the prince of the power of the air? Do you believe that he is the Antichrist, the false light that controls hordes of demons and masses of mankind, deceiving them as an army of opposition over against Christ? If you don't, you don't have a biblical worldview. I'm sorry. And here's the reality. Every day you are confronted by one of his emissaries and you don't know it. My question is, do you believe what Jesus believes? Because as he's seeking to correct his church, he's giving them the kind of clarity that a Christian has to have to deal with this warfare. As I worked through this text last week, I was thinking about two or three occasions of which over the last week, I was engaged with some of the devil's adversaries. As I worked through this text, even this morning, even as recent as this morning, I had to write a two-page argument for a certain institution that I know is demonically controlled and warn a friend of mine to be very careful about his affiliation with them because of the clear history of apostasy. And it reminded me of one of the emissaries of this apostate system of which I was engaged with last week. Face to face. The devil is never coming after you with horns and a pitchfork and bad breath. Never. Here's the reality. The devil is the nicest person in the world. They are so nice. They are so, you can, if it comes to like just decorum and ethical behavior and kindness, and just politenesses, just the ability to just be kind. You won't detect any offensive thing on a human level. But if you are pursuing determining whether or not an individual saved, lost, hell-bound, demonically controlled or not, by how nice they are, you are savoring the things of men and not the things of God. You have no judgment by your simply saying, they're a nice person. They cannot be of the devil. Most of the devil's emissaries are nicer than Christians. This is what sucks you in, which begins to now bring me to my point. See, this is why if you're not sound in doctrine and committed to the glory of God and the exclusivity of the gospel, you're going to be sucked in. You're going to compromise the gospel. You're going to be hogtied by those systems, institutions, structures, and people and made to be inefficacious when it comes to the gospel because you're operating out of feelings and not facts. Our master's letter to the church at Pergamos, his interest is he owns that church. He paid for it. And he loves that church because that church has borne a remarkable witness to his glory. Let's spend a little time with that. And when he says that, I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. Ladies and gentlemen, let me just spend just a minute painting the picture of Pergamos for you. Not long, because I want to get to the last couple of points for us today. Who was Pergamos? Well, again, up on the trail of Asia Minor over there in Turkey, in the area where the seven churches are, Pergamos would have been that third church past Smyrna, headed back down sort of towards northeast. And Pergamum was one of the oldest cities in Asia Minor. It goes back 500 years before Christ. 600-700 years before Christ, has a long history. I don't want to get into it. But by the time we reach the Christian era, here are some of the descriptions that I want to paint of it for you. Pergamos had become the chief center of the Roman emperor worship. Pergamos had become the chief center of Roman emperor worship. Now, we already started talking about that the last couple of weeks, right? That in the cities that Rome occupied and ruled, they set up statues to the Caesars. Caesar Augustus, Caesar Tiberius, and other Caesars. And these, the citizens of the Roman Empire were obliged to bow down and worship these Caesars as if they were gods, burn incense to them, pay a little fine, and receive a receipt in order for them to continue commerce and business and working. In Pergamos, they had what would be considered a sort of grand scale of emperor worship. No less than 3 temples were erected there to Roman emperors. And then there were other temples besides the 3 Roman emperor temples where all of your Greek gods, you guys remember the Greek god Zeus, Athena, Dionysius, this is the god, the pagan god, the cult god, the female fertility god of Ephesus. And then there was another god uniquely to Pergamos called Asclepius, the pagan god that symbolizes your pharmaceutical industry and your medical industry with the pole and the serpent going up. Asclepius is the god of healing. The god of healing. Now, Asclepius was worshipped by everybody in Pergamos who were not Christians. And in that temple, they had a living serpent, like a python, that they fed and bowed down and worshipped as the god Asclepius. No doubt our master is asserting in a very ironical way the presence of Satan in the Asclepian temple where they are bowing down to a serpent. Are you hearing me? Because our master uses words like that. He uses those words in order to cudgel his people and to mock the ungodly when they bow down in their reprobate minds and worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed over all and forever. And so our master is saying, I know where Satan's seat is. Emperor worship was rampant. And ladies and gentlemen, this was an area that we would call a massive, secular, ecumenical, syncretistic sort of hodgepodge of religious worship. I call it major idolatrous emperor worship. You guys know what syncretism is, right? The merging of different religious views and ideas, you know, us poor folks, when we go to the flea market, and because we buy stuff at the flea market for a good price, but you got all these different business stands there. Well, syncretism is when all of the compromising religious groups come together and try to be one. So you have like this mall and metropolis of different religions, all a smorgasbord, if you will. When you go into the temple, you can 5 feet over, you can worship this god. 10 feet over, you can worship the other god. Down the street, you can worship the other god. You know what we call that in Christianity? Apostasy. That's the present apostate condition of the Christian church, where it has opened the doors wide to all of the pagan concepts and pagan ideas of the secular world and has watered down the word of God and watered down the gospel and has made every way right in the sight of man. All roads lead to God. Now, let me share something with you. When you do not have Jesus Christ as your ultimate objective, that road feels good because it's a broad road with little conflict. Everyone gets along because no one is willing to die for their own God. Are you hearing me? And it's the context that's increasingly growing in our culture. You guys are knowing this. Your jobs are forcing you to buy into syncretism. This kind of, what we call it, the diabolical diaprax of emerging ideas until we can come up with a consensus where we're all walking in unity. Don't no one person now stand up and talk about him or her absolutely knowing the truth. Oh, no, we're going to get rid of you. How dare you say you have the truth? See, these environments are truth-free zones. Now, understand, in first century Rome, not only did Pergamos have all of these syncretistic pagan gods and ecumenical movements, and they worshiped these gods. They worshiped these gods massively. There were great celebrations. This was the center of Roman emperor worship. Rome was proud of Pergamos, and God planted a church there. Isn't that good? He planted a church there, but now watch. What if God told you to go be part of the Pergamos church? But see, you got to work in one of these structures. Because see, you got to leave the church after 12:30. We out of here. You have to go back to the culture, right? You have to go back to the world, and you have to live in those environments. Now you have the decision to make whether or not you're going to be a Christian in those environments or whether or not you're going to collapse into, when in Rome, do as the Romans. Are you following me so far? Do I have your attention for a minute? Because the path of least resistance will keep you out of trouble with the world, but not with God. And so much of the Pergamos culture was rampant with idol worship, devil worship, and Satan's throne was more particularly, not so much in the sense of religious, but authoritative on a civil level, because Pergamos was given by Rome the right of capital punishment. Now, capital punishment was the right for the government to execute the death penalty upon anyone who had violated any of their laws that they thought were worthy of the death penalty. Now follow this. Capital punishment is always depicted in the New Testament by the kind of sword that Christ is possessing. There are two swords in the New Testament, the Makari sword and then the Rumphai sword. This Rumphai sword is the long sword of capital punishment. This is the sword you see Christ wielding in Revelation 1, possessing in Revelation 2, and executing in Revelation 19. When he comes back on a white horse, he has a sword drawn. He's executing judgment upon his enemies, capital punishment upon every person. Why? Because he's Lord of Lords, and he's King of Kings, and he's the ultimate judge, is he not? Isn't it good to know that your Savior, the ruler of the church, is the ultimate judge? When the Roman Empire has given your city the right to execute judgment and punishment on you when you hold to the claims of the gospel, can you see why now they must have a picture of the master with a sword in his hand? Because when you held to Christ alone, guess what your end was? Listen to what the text says. Verse 13, I know your works. And I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith. Do you see that? You hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith, even in those days where in Antipas, my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Do you see that? Our Lord uses the word slain, not killed, slain. Thank you, Lord. Teach your people something. He uses three possessive pronouns here. He says, you have kept my name. Is that right? And you have not denied my faith, even in those days, which means those days were really difficult days. They were so difficult, they were days in which my faithful martyr, Antipas, was killed. So there's a commendation yielded here, isn't it? That they have kept his name. They have not denied his faith. And that brings us to our third point. My name, my faith, my faithful martyr. I like the way our master puts it. He says, you hold fast my name. See it? You have not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. And then he emphasizes, watch this, where Satan dwells. Didn't we learn in the Friday night study that one of the insignia and resume of Satan is that he comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. So our master affirms this. His job is to kill. The word slain here really can be understood as more of a sacerdotal term. That our servant here, Antipas, of whom I'm going to talk about here briefly in a moment, he was not just killed, he was offered up as a sacrifice. Because you see, lambs are slain. Are they not? And Antipas now takes on a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ, as all martyrs do. When we die for Christ, we are slain. And this is what Romans chapter 8, verse 36 says. All we like sheep are led to the slaughter. Isn't that what it says? Slain under the hand of the wicked one, according to the sovereign power of God, because that's part of God's purpose of witnessing to the world. Sometimes we have to lay down our life for the gospel. Is that true? And our being slain, as it were, is us being little lambs in the world, slaughtered by the hatred and the enmity of an ungodly world that cannot stand for the truth that I'm getting ready to share with you before we close. And before I share with you those basic points, my name, my faith, let me say something else about my faithful martyr. Isn't that what you want God to call you? My faithful. The word mator is actually our word for what, saints? Witness. Right? Witness. Don't you and I want to be faithful witnesses? Now, we got Jehovah Witnesses, but they're not faithful. Okay? See, true Christians are Jehovah Witnesses. Did you get that? Every true Bible-based Christian who understands the gospel aright is a Jehovah Witness. Where you deny the proper claims of Jesus Christ in terms of his deity and the work of Christ, you are not a faithful witness. Every true Christian is a faithful Jehovah Witness, and so was Antipas. Who was Antipas? Well, I can tell you who he was. He was simply a Christian that actually believed in the Bible. He believed in a biblical worldview. You know what he believed? He believed that one God made the heavens and the earth. He believed that all men were made by that one God, creating man out of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. That's what he believed. He didn't believe that we came from an amoeba, a protozoa, that we evolved into some higher species form from a lower form. He did not believe that. He didn't even try to correlate that hypothesis with the biblical testimony. What Antipas said when he walked through all of the schools of thought in that day was, the Bible says, 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, God rested. The Bible says that mankind was created by God as his image bearer. That's what the Bible said. The Bible also says that mankind by nature is a sinner. That's where he started getting in trouble. See, he was cool while he talked about his God creating us in his image. But then when he began to give us a clear anthropology that the state of all men is that they are sinners. And we are not ascending on some type of scale to godhood as we bow and worship these pagan gods. We are all hell-bound sinners. So now my brother Antipas is now getting into a little trouble because his theology is coming out. But I've told you before, after all, his mama named him Antipas, which when you break the word down etymologically, you know what that means? Against everything. Anti? Pos is our little word for all. Against all. Isn't that something? Now think about that for a moment. Just think about that. Here you are in the whole city where everybody's agreeing with everything, even though it contradicts itself. I didn't quite make any sense, but you know, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. We all just, Antipas was saying no. Everywhere he went, he said no. He just said no. He took Nancy Reagan's advice. No. No. No, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. The book says this. The word of God says this. The word of God says it's about man and about woman. The word of God says it's about sex and about sexuality. The word of God says this about this and that. The Bible is clear. That's how Antipas talked. He went around telling people what the truth was. Are you hearing me? He declared the truth everywhere. And what did he get it? Did he get him a reward? An award? Did he get put on TV? It got him slain. It got him slain. Do you know why? Because he had a biblical worldview. Do you also know why? Because he was Christ's servant. That's what Christians are supposed to be. Christ's servants. Antipas was slain because he actually was a true believer. We can learn a lot from Antipas. Did Christ honor Antipas? Remember what our master said? He that honoreth me, my Father will honor him. If you deny me, I will deny you. If you honor me, I will honor you. Is he honoring Antipas? It's amazing. Now, Antipas was not the only one in the Pergamos era at that time who died. There were several other men along with Antipas who were martyred. But God decides to actually highlight Antipas to let you and me know we never suffer for Christ in vain. We never suffer in vain. You and I know the strategy of the devil is to kill the head so the sheep can scatter. Is that right? And our master writes this letter strategically at the right time to say this. I want you to understand, I own Antipas. Because he owned me, I own him. Because he did not deny me, I'm not denying him. because he stood for my cause, I'm standing for his cause. Do you see that? My faithful martyr, Antipas. Saints, that's something that you and I have to reckon with, especially in our present culture of paganism and secularism and an extremely apostate condition that feels so good. This is a thing I've been warning us for 19 years, haven't I? You saints who have been with me here at Grace all these years, have we not been warning about the encroaching and growing, constant, pervasive, deceptive, seductive nature of apostasy? We've been seeing it. I'm seeing people drifting away, not physically, spiritually. I'm seeing people depart. I'm seeing people not standing for the truth. I'm seeing it everywhere, even close by. I'm seeing the incremental departure from commitment to Christ, the cooling down of Ephesians, of the Ephesus church. The failure to stand on the claims of the gospel, even if it costs you. The need to be ready to just tell people, hey, you know what? I respect the fact that you have your view, but this is what I believe. This is what I believe. Do you understand what I'm getting at? So critical. This is his faithful. So I want to nail this home. You're going to die. You are going to die. If the Lord takes my beloved sister, Miss Banks, home, she's going to pass away. Her husband left her about a year ago. We know the normative process when people have lived and been married together and actually like each other. It's a whole nother issue. When that spouse dies, the other spouse doesn't lag behind long. And especially if they knew the Lord. And I'll tell you, Miss Banks has blessed me ever since she's been here. 87 years old with that cane. Just coming on in, smiling. Powerful praying woman. If she had her way at Grace, she'd be praying for 3 hours all by herself, wearing out the saints. People scared of her. Pastor, why don't you just tell her to cut it down? I ain't telling her to cut it down. I know I'm not going to have my sister alone. I want all of my sister I can get. Well, don't let me get started there. See, she came up in the old school where people actually believed in prayer. We don't. I'm helping folks all over the place start churches, right? And I never hear them say, Pastor, we want to start this ministry, that ministry, that ministry, other ministry. I never hear them saying, well, what about prayer? Do you know I have to almost every time tell them, you better start a prayer ministry. We are so lost in the Western church around the notion that we can get the job done without getting on our knees. Somehow we can do Christianity without praying. It can't be done. I'm sorry, your Christianity is impotent and weak if you don't have a vital prayer life. And the only reason you haven't toppled over yet is because God has been gracious to you not to bring a trial to show you that you're too weak. He's good to us, isn't he? Even when we don't deserve it, he's good to us. Let your lazy butt sleep, eat, drink, breathe his air, live in his world, eat his food, drive his car, live in his house, tag his name, and you don't even holler at him with any reasonable degree of frequency. God is good to you. Can I tell the truth today? That's the other thing we're bemoaning these days as I am working with our young men about ministry. We live in a church age where telling the truth is just not popular. Like I should have been done in most churches 25 minutes ago. Right? But you know, I hold you for 1 hour. I believe in at least 1 hour preaching. Because see, I'm contending with those movies y'all watch for 2 hours. I'm contending with those movies. If you can watch those movies for 2 hours without going to the bathroom, you can listen to me for 1 hour. Listen, people be having fits and shakes and going on. We're going to start having oxygen tanks in the back of the room. The altitude too high for you. Air getting thin after 45 minutes because you can't handle the preaching. Long ago, preaching was the center of worship. It's the thing that saves you. It's the thing that tells you. Listen, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up. So then in our final point, just dealing with this very factually, my name is what our master said we kept. What name? The name of Jesus Christ. He held fast to my name. critical to our testimony to the world. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are multiple Jesuses. There is another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know that in the book of Acts, as we're going through the book of Acts, there are all kinds of Jesus. Bar Jesus, this Jesus, that Jesus, right? But there's only one Jesus of whom God the Father acknowledges. And according to Philippians chapter 2, this Jesus, he hath highly exalted and given a name above every name, every name, every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. But see, that very name will get you in trouble in apostate situations, in ecumenical situations, syncretistic situations. Most of us are being told in the civil environment in apostate churches, you can pray. Don't use his name. Am I telling the truth? I go to graduations 2 or 3 times a year. I'm talking about the elite graduations. And if I could, I would sleep through the whole ceremony. I would sleep. I'm trying to figure out a visor that can just go down so I can go to sleep. And I'll tell you exactly why. Because the keynote speaker, very often professing to be a Christian, preaches a Christless message to a Christless people. And he ends with a Christless prayer, calling himself a Christian. How abominable in a free country where we get to still preach Christ and we're not going to jail yet. Happens everywhere. Listen, you can't spend 5 minutes persuading me that somehow that's a tactful evangelical method. Are you hearing me? What it indicates to me is that you're scared to death of losing your check at the end of that little message. Are you hearing me? It's incredible. And yet, you know what? All the other religions, they can come. I guarantee you, you let a mullah go up there, he'll finish with Allah and start with Allah, and they won't do nothing about it. And so we're being pushed back everywhere we go because we're wimps in the present Christian age. You ask me to pray? I'm going to start with Jesus. I'm going to talk to Jesus in the prayer. I'm going to close with Jesus. And I'm going to invite you to come to Jesus. Bow the knee to Jesus. Trust Jesus as your Savior. He did not deny my name, nor did he deny my faith. Antipas did not gut the gospel. He didn't gut the gospel. We gut the gospel today. Not me, not us, this generation. We gut the gospel. What are you talking about, Pastor? There's a whole bunch of pretending Christians who profess to believe the doctrines of the Bible. Gut them. They gut the spiritual condition of man. He's dead spiritually. You can't gut that. How are you going to make a corpse be anything other than a corpse? How are you going to make a dead man be anything other than dead? See, that's strategic. That's strategic. See, because for the most part, we're just misguided today. You understand that? You just need a little data. Your problem is you have failed to understand the love of God. This is the bastardizing of the love of God going on today. If you just get touched by the love of God, just immerse. I don't care if it is the love of God. While you're dead, the love of God does you no good. You can pour all kind of love on a dead carcass. It's dead, drowned in love. Are you hearing me? Dead, drowned in love. And our present generation doesn't like the implications of being dead because the implications of being dead means you're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. And we don't like that because that makes God a lawgiver. And we don't want a God who has inflexible rules of right and wrong because that means we have a light by which we can examine our deeds and we come to discover that what God says is right, I'm doing the wrong thing, but I don't want to be weighed over against that light. So give me a God without rules. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is why they say, we love Jesus because Jesus, he's not like Paul. Paul too mean. Paul had too much to say about everything. But you know, Jesus, he just went around saying, love your neighbor as yourself. No, he didn't. He went around saying a whole lot more than that. I beg to differ with you. I just don't have time to help you understand. He said a whole lot. Not one jot nor tittle of the law will pass away. He says, I did not come to destroy it. I affirm, I am the author of, I fulfill, I confirm the whole book. Isn't that what he said? Every word of God to this reprobate generation that I'm a part of. I like Jesus. I just don't like Peter. I like Jesus. I don't like the disciples. Isn't that crazy? Because the disciples, they extrapolated on Jesus. They did more than extrapolate on Jesus. They mimicked Jesus. If that's extrapolation, that's what I want to do. See, he held to not only his name, but his faith. Men are dead in trespasses and sins. Men are dead spiritually. And unless God, in a sovereign act of grace, enter into your life and do something for you, man or woman, that you cannot do for yourself, you will remain dead. Do you understand that? Unless God infuses his spirit into your heart by the preaching of his word, convict you of your sin, bring you to a knowledge of Christ in all of his atoning glory, you will perish under the wrath of God. See, Antipas did not deny the necessity of the God-man assuming a human nature. The incarnation, which we love. He did not deny the necessity of his death on Calvary's tree to deal with sin. How's a man going to go to heaven unless he has a mediator, a representative, a substitute to die in his behalf and bear the wrath of God for him? We believe in penal justice, don't we? We believe in the punishment of sin in the person of Christ. We believe in the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ as the sinner's substitute. Do we believe it? We believe that Christ died for his people. That's what we believe. He died for all of his elect. He died for, and he's hunting them down as we speak by the preaching of the gospel. Some of you are God's elect who have yet to come to know Christ through the true gospel. You are hearing it right now. You are hearing it right now. The hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He will raise you from the dead. He will give you eyes to see, ears to hear. He will point you to the glorious Savior, shut you up to Jesus Christ. You will fall in love with him, and you'll stand up like Antipas and say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus alone is all my salvation. And he'll grow you up and prepare you to die for Christ. That's what he'll do for you. That's what he'll do for you. And he'll give you an inheritance that's undefiled, reserved for you in heaven, and he'll give you the confidence of his spirit and tell you to preach my name everywhere in this reprobate age, and don't fear the faces of men. Don't fear him that can kill the body, but fear him that can kill both body and soul in hell. He'll give you the grace to tell men and women there's a day of judgment coming. God will judge the world by that very man that he raised from the dead, sat at his own right hand. He will judge all men. Are you guys hearing me? There's a day coming for judgment. This is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If you do not believe on Christ, you remain in your sins and you will perish under the wrath of God. What a gracious God we have to give us a Savior like Jesus Christ. Don't we love him? Because we need him. Don't we need him? And not only do we need him, we want him. Don't we want him? We want him. We want him. We want him. I want him. I want him. Don't you? We're going to have the offering in the Lord's table right now. Amen. Amen. Amen.